Okay, we call this series Bible Study in Romans 10. We're on the third week, and we're doing it at least one more week, but we've only covered one of two passages in Romans 10, so we'll see. We may extend it as we go forward on Wednesday nights for maybe another month. We'll see. After next week, we have our backyard fellowship, so it'll be in our backyard, so we won't be doing it 2 weeks from tonight, but we'll be eating. That'll be good, right? Okay, Bible study in Romans 10. Thomas, can you flip the far light there, switch there, please? Thank you. I entitled this, Look at the Old Testament Quote in Its Context. We'll get to what that means here shortly. We are going to review what we've covered so far in a very rapid pace, okay? We've tried to take it off in bite-sized things. I've taught this in a whole series about salvation a couple of times years ago, and I would cover all this in one sitting, and it's a lot to take in. So I broke it up, and we're kind of going at it in a more granular way here. But let's look at this here. The first thing we talked about is when we're studying the Bible, we need to find the purpose of a passage. We need to be careful not to first go to the verse and use the verse without understanding what the passage is intended to convey. Because you can pull anything out of context, and some have said that you can prove anything from the Bible. Not correctly, not accurately, not truthfully, but you certainly still can prove something from the Bible. Right? Even though it's not true. So that's what we're looking here. And the two passages that we're looking at that we believe, as we understand Scripture, are often misused are these. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Just right up front, you have to understand that if this is true, as people use it for salvation, all of the passages of Scripture that talk about belief alone are incomplete or inaccurate. Does that make sense? Because this requires two steps, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ only requires one. Does that make sense? John 3:16 requires you to believe. Whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:18 says, He who believes in Him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. It squeezes it down to one here. Here it uses two steps. Okay? So either this is the preeminent passage and all of the others are incomplete and you can't rely on them, or this means something else. And that's what I'm suggesting. We haven't covered that one yet. And the other one is Romans 10:13. We've spent the last two... Well, last week we spent specifically focused on Romans 10:13. This week and next week we also will. But it says, For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right? And again, if this is true, then all the verses in the Bible that talk about that you're saved by believing are inaccurate or incomplete or somehow goofed up, right? Or this means something else. And that's what we are suggesting, okay? And we covered that pretty well last week. We'll review it this week. The dangers of quoting verses. We're just now general again, talking about if you don't understand the purpose of a passage and you start quoting verses out of a context that you haven't studied, there's a high chance that you might be quoting them inaccurately. Okay? The content, these are four dangers, not all the dangers, but here's four dangers of quoting verses. The content may not be carefully examined. You might be quoting something, but you've never really looked at the content to really see that that's really what it's talking about. The context may be altogether ignored. I think we use John 1:12 there. The content may not be carefully examined. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. And people use that to say you need to receive Jesus as your Savior. The problem is you need to finish the verse. It says it defines what received is, right? Even to them who what? Believe on His name, right? So receive is equal to believe, not a separate step. Okay? The context, second one here, context may be altogether ignored. I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them who love Him. But the next verse says, and people will say, well, you know, we don't know what all God has done and how He's prepared heaven and all. No, the context is not talking about that. It's talking about something else. It says, but God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So it's talking about things that God has revealed, not things that God hasn't revealed. Okay, it's used completely out of the context that it was intended to be used in. Correlation may be non-existent or erroneous. We used Revelation 3:20 for both of these. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone comes to the door and lets me in, I'll sup with him and he with me, right? And then people use that in a salvation sense. They make a connection that there's no connection to. There's nothing that suggests that it's salvation. It has to do with fellowship. Dining has to do with fellowship. And nowhere else in Scripture does it talk about salvation in that kind of a picture or analogy. And then the corruption of the intent of the verse may happen. Again, we use Revelation 3:20, but the idea that it ends up being misapplied altogether, so people use it over and over and over, whatever verses there might be, they use them over and over and over without ever checking to see if that's really what the passage was talking about in the first place. These are dangers. I was reminded again this week, John, we're going to be in Luke 8, I guess, it's John 8. Jesus said this. This Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, the truth, how does it say it? Will set you free. All right? What will set you free? It's not a trick question. The truth sets you free. What if you think it's true, but it's not true? Will that set you free? No, right? So it's not what you think is true. It doesn't matter how well-intended you are or how much you believe it to be true. If it's not true, that is not truth, and therefore it cannot set you free. So a misused passage, a misused verse is actually not going to help. In fact, it might hurt, and I believe often does, especially in the realm of salvation. If you tell somebody to say something and then you've got heaven guaranteed to you and they don't know anything about Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you've actually misled them rather than helped them. You've gave them a false assurance, right? The importance of establishing purpose before interpreting. If you get your ideas, or if you will, you get your ideas out of Scripture, ex means from, out of, exegesis, that's God telling you things. But if you bring ideas into Scripture, if you assign ideas to passages of Scripture that they've never meant, God never meant them to have that meaning because that's not the context, that's not what He was talking about at all, that's eisegesis. We're bringing ideas into it and we end up, even if we're well-intended, we end up abusing and misusing the Word of God. And the truth does not set us free because it's not really the truth. Okay? And again, I believe, even in just in the realm of salvation alone and evangelism, there's been so much confusion that I believe there's been a lot of quote-unquote false conversions because people have followed steps rather than believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They've done things or whatever, and I believe it's actually had a lot of damage, even when people have had great intentions, right? It's not that they don't mean well, but that's their own ideas. What topic do people attempt to connect these Romans 10 verses to, both Romans 10, 9 and 10, and Romans 10, 13? It's salvation. What we mean by that is, how do you get saved? Okay, Romans 10, 13 is probably one of the most used verses in tracts, evangelistic websites, and all of that. It's not even intended to be used that way. Okay? We must start with the purpose of the passage. We went over a quick outline of Romans. As we see here, Paul spends 2.5 chapters explaining salvation and how to be saved. Right? He starts at the end of chapter 3 and goes all the way through Romans chapter 5 in great detail. And he highlights David, and he also highlights Abraham. Abraham, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible is Romans 4, 5. But to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith or belief is accounted for righteousness. It doesn't say anything about calling. It doesn't say anything about confessing. Right? It's one or the other. But the context of Romans 3, 21 to 5, 21, that's where Paul explains salvation. What's he explaining in chapters 9 through 11? How God has treated Israel, how he's dealt with Israel, and it vindicates how God, why God has done what he has done. Okay? Based on the outline, what is the key purpose of Romans 10? It has to do with Israel. My prayer and desire for Israel is that they may be saved. It's focused on Israel. The beginning of chapter 10 focuses on Israel. The end of chapter 10 focuses on Israel. And it quotes from the Old Testament extensively in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Why? Because it's talking about Israel hugely. Okay? Last week now, let's shift gears a little bit farther down your notes here. We look at the verse itself and the verse before, okay? The first thing we did is look at, when you're studying the Bible, you need to look at what's there first, okay? You need to look at carefully what's there. It's called observation. And you've heard us say that over and over, and that's something I learned in a hermeneutics or Bible study class at Faith. You start with observation, not interpretation, not application. You have to learn what's there first. We looked at this. We looked at the verse itself. Here's the verse. For, notice, quote, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, unquote. And we stated four observations, well, actually three observations and a summary. The word for is there. It seems to be referencing something before verse 13. Right? Does that make sense? It's pointing backwards. For, this is true. The quote is clear. There's a quote here. It's quoting something. It's proving something that has been stated earlier. Okay, we'll get into that quote in detail tonight. We asked where the quote is taken from. Joel 2:32. It's from the Old Testament. So, this is a summary. Verse 13 is not adding information. It's not telling you, for example, how to be saved. It's used by Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, to prove something that he just stated in verse 12. That's why it's a quotation. My wife and I looked at different translations of the Bible. And if you have a New American Standard, it makes the quotations stand out. Do you know what they do in the New American Standard? They capitalize them. So they stand out. So if you ever want, if you can pull the New American Standard up on the online or whatever, if you have a copy of it, pull it and look at it, and it's just capitalized. And all of a sudden you see Romans 10 is just full of quotations. Right? But it shows you, Paul is not saying something. He's not prescribing something. He's proving something. And that's what we say here. He's not adding information. He's explaining or proving a point. So the verse itself, even though we haven't looked at this point in our review, beyond the verse, we know that it's not trying to tell you something new. It's referencing something in the past. The word for points backwards. And then it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And I believe I asked you last week, have you seen Joel 2:32 ever used in a salvation tract? I don't think I ever have. And you'll probably see why tonight. Because the context doesn't fit. Okay? So, four explains something from the previous verses, and then Paul quotes a verse from the Old Testament to prove that. Now, let's keep going here. And again, this is what we covered last week. We say, well, if the word for is there, then we need to look backwards. So let's look back one verse and notice what it says here. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. Okay, that's what Paul just said. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord overall is rich to all who call on him. And by the way, the squiggly lines I put there to show you that it's present tense. So let me read it that way. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is being rich to all who are calling on Him. Okay, it's an ongoing activity. Then Paul goes on to say, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So look at verse 12, and we said this here. What's Paul's point in verse 12? Paul's point in verse 12 is there's no distinction. You following along? There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's his point in verse 12. Between Jews and Greeks, there's no distinction before God. God is being rich to anyone, if you will, everyone who is calling on Him. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. This relates to Israel versus the Gentiles, what part of what Paul is making the point of here. Now, that's the point, letter A. Paul's point is no distinction. Letter B, what does Paul use in verse 13 to explain or prove verse 12? He quotes Joel 2:32 to prove it from the Old Testament. What he just said, he said there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, Jews and Gentiles, if that helps you. There's no difference between Jew and Greek. And then he quotes Joel 2:32 from the Old Testament to prove that. Okay? Now, look at letter C here, and we'll ask another question. He quotes from the Old Testament. He's proving that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek from the Old Testament by quoting Joel 2:32. Letter C here. What is the key word in the quote in verse 13? What key word is normally focused on in verse 13, the way it's used? Either called or saved or shall be saved, right? The phrase. What is Paul's point? What in verse 13 proves Paul's point in verse 12? Again, this is review, but... yeah, whoever. Paul's point is... He's quoting Joel 2:32 and saying, look at the Old Testament says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. His primary point, his primary emphasis is not called or saved, but whoever, to prove his point, that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Okay? That's the context that precedes Romans 10:13. So we say, is Paul trying to give a formula for how to be saved? The answer is absolutely not. He's not. That's not the point of Romans 10, and that's not the point of Romans 10:13. Romans 10:13 is proving what he says in verse 12, and he proves it by quoting Joel 2:32 that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no distinction. How do you know? It says in Joel 2:32, whoever. That's his point. Whoever is his point, okay? And what does the word calls in verse 13 connect to? He's relating to this, calling. It's present tense. Who calls on the name of the Lord? Believers do. I'll prove that next week. Or you can read verse 14 and prove it yourself tonight. Okay? So to all who call on Him, and it's present tense, who are calling. Okay, it's not a salvation. If it was a salvation thing, it'd be a once type of thing. But it's an ongoing activity. Believers are those who are calling. Now, let's get to today, all right? We said all this to say this, right? Look at the Old Testament quote in its context. So now, we're going to look at what Paul was doing and look at the Old Testament quote. Where did he get it from and what does it say in that context? Why is he quoting this? By the way, I'll say it. It'll come here. Letter A, why examine the context of an Old Testament quotation? Because every verse has a context. Number one, it's not one of your points here, but here. Paul, it's to show you that Paul is not using the verse out of its context. Paul very much uses this verse as it was intended, as it reveals itself in Joel 2. Okay, he just doesn't pull something out of thin air and says, well, this verse has whoever in it, I'll just use this. No, it's a context that he understands, believes in, and actually refers to going forward. Okay? Paul is not using the verse out of its context, and so you need to understand that. He's using Joel 2:32, quoting it here, as it was intended to be used. The next part here is Paul is using it within or from its context. He's not ignoring the context. He's not using it out of its context. He's using it from within or from its context. Again, he basically is assuming or understanding that you understand Joel 2 when he quotes this. And why would he understand that? Because he's relating to Jews. And the Old Testament is very much related to what they're talking about here. And again, look at Romans chapter 10. I don't know if there's 10 or 15 quotes in Romans 10. He quotes from Deuteronomy a lot. He quotes at the end of Romans 10. Maybe it's 8 or 10. It's a lot of passages of Scripture here. But why examine the context of the Old Testament quotation? To show you, number one, that he's not taking it out of context. And to show you, number two, that he's taking it from the context. He's using it as it was intended to be used, as it was written in Joel 2 years ago. Letter B. He said letter B. There we go. What specific verse is quoted? And we've already told you this. It's Joel 2:32. Joel 2:32. Not a huge book. It's got three chapters in it in the Old Testament. It's even kind of hard to find. It's right before Amos. Amos has like 10 or 12 chapters. So if you find Amos, you can find Joel. But it's hard. It's not a common book. You don't tell stories out of, you know, you grow up hearing about Jonah and the whale. Jonah has four chapters. You hear about Daniel and the lion's den, but you never hear about Joel because he's not telling you an account of history. He's not giving you a narrative. He's telling you something that will yet happen in the future. So specifically what's quoted here, Joel 2:32. We'll see that here shortly. What is an extended context of the passage quoted? If we were looking at Joel 2:32, what would we want to look at to think to get the bigger picture in a broad way? Can I suggest something here? How about the whole chapter at least? And again, you could read the whole book. Do you have your Bibles with you? If you do, turn to Joel chapter 2. And I told you it was before Amos. It is. You just have to find Amos. I would tell you that Amos is right before Obadiah, but Obadiah is only one chapter. Joel is right after Hosea, which is 14 chapters. So if you can find Hosea, Joel is right after that. Excuse me. Hey, Lynn, can you fire this up by any chance? Thank you. There's a lot of hot air up here. You were all thinking it. I just said it out loud. Okay, so I'm going to read it. Joel 2, verses 1 through 32. 32, by the way, is the end of the chapter. But I just want you to get an idea. We're not going to study the whole chapter tonight. But I want you to get the idea of the extended context. And extended context. You could read the whole book if you want, but I'll just read a chapter. Starting with verse 1 of Joel 2, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. For it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain. In the first month, the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore you the years that are swarming that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my men servants and on my maidservants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Have you ever read Joel 2? You've read Joel 2:32, I know. Can I ask you, what is a theme that recurs at least three times? A phrase. The day of the Lord. When is the day of the Lord? Is it before now? Not now? Not now or later? Future. Okay? So the context of Joel 2:32 is something future. We'll get to that in a second here, okay? But the day of the Lord, as it's talking about in Joel 2:32, is at the end of the tribulation period. Okay, all of the stuff that you see here happening is at the end of the tribulation, the northern army and all of this kind of stuff. And by the way, there's major physical events that happen, okay? So there's an overview. The day of the Lord is stated three times in Joel chapter 2, the beginning, middle, and end. It's talking about the day of the Lord all the way through. In fact, the day of the Lord is the theme of Joel altogether, okay? But it's talking about the end of the tribulation period. Joel is writing to his contemporaries, and he's saying, repent and get right. This is going to happen, okay? It's future, it's coming up here. But you need to know that, Joel is saying. But guess what? This also ties into the prophetic passages in different places all the way through the end of time. Okay? Let's look at the immediate context right now. And I'll just call the last three verses the immediate context here. Though you can keep reading if you want. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth. Blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. By the way, this is referenced in the book of Revelation. It's referenced in the book of Daniel. Okay? It's something that's going to happen during the tribulation period. Remember this. The sun is darkened. You have lots of smoke. A third of the population dies and things like that in the tribulation period. That's what it's talking about here. The moon in the blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the Lord finally comes back and destroys all of his enemies, okay? And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, there's more? For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. That's the context of Joel 2:32, the very immediate context, the verse before and the verse after. Okay? All right, let's keep going here. Let's look at, I think I have six observations. And by the way, a lot of times observations are just stating the obvious, because when I point them out, you said like, of course. Yeah, but think through. This is the context that Paul quoted in Romans 10. Okay? He understood what Joel 2 was talking about, and he used that passage to prove that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same God is being rich toward all who call on him, for whoever. That's where he gets it from. But he understood how it's used. Okay? Observations. Observation number one. It involves a specific prophecy. Joel is prophesying about something that specifically will happen. So a specific prophecy. Prophecies, he's foretelling something. Okay? He told it as a future event then. As we understand it, it's still a future event. Okay? It has to do with a specific prophecy. Right? And he acts that there's a number of prophecies in Joel 2 by itself, let alone chapter 1 and chapter 3. Okay? It involves a specific prophecy. Number 2, it involves a specific place. Did you catch that? I have this in your notes, the passage of Scripture there. Where does this happen? Say it louder because I didn't hear. And? Did you catch that? You can underline it in your notes there, right? In Mount Zion and Jerusalem. So whatever Romans 10:13 is talking about, it's talking about something that will happen where, generally speaking? Israel. Because that's where Mount Zion is. And Jerusalem. It's a specific place. Can you apply Romans 10:13 to everywhere? Not the full context, you can't. You can say whoever. That works. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But this is a specific place. We'll get to this. By the way, it also involves specific people. Paul understood that Joel 2:32 doesn't relate to everyone. It only relates to certain people. So he's not trying to apply it to everyone. He's trying to apply the whoever to everyone. Whoever is calling on him, God is rich toward them. And here's my proof, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Right? But who's the specific people in this passage? And that, again, it's in your notes. Specifically, it's not Israel in the passage. Sean said it, it's the remnant. You see that at the very end of the passage? Among the remnant, among whom the Lord calls. Is the remnant just Israel? Paul doesn't understand it as just Israel. Why? Because he uses whoever. As Jews and Greeks, right? Does that make sense? So he understands it's, he uses the, in the context, whoever calls on God at that time, that group, that remnant will be saved, okay? So it's a specific prophecy about a specific place, and it involves a specific people, a remnant. How does it say it? The whom the Lord calls? How does it say it? Whom the Lord calls, okay? How about number four? It involves a specific point in time. Does that make sense? It involves a specific point in time. Why do I say that? Or was I just making it up because it starts with a P? Possible. Hopefully you don't think that. Yeah, it says right before, it says here, look at in the last, in your notes there, or it says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. By the way, has that happened yet? No. The sun shall be turned into darkness. It's not talking about just an eclipse. It actually loses its intensity during the tribulation period. Like permanent damage. And the moon into blood. Before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's right before the Lord comes back. So when is this? It's a specific point in time right before the Lord comes back. To earth during the tribulation period. So is Romans 10:13 something you use for that? No, because it's only like a point in time in the future. So it's not telling people how to be saved, right? It tells you whoever, that's the point. But Paul understands the passage clearly, and we'll see that. Hopefully I can prove that to you. Okay? He gets it. He understands that this is a future event that will happen in Jerusalem at a point in time yet in the future with specific people in a specific place, right? Specific period, point in time. The next one here, it involves a specific prayer. It seems that this remnant at this specific place, at this specific point in time, with these specific people, right, that relate to this prophecy, are asking to be saved. Because that's the response of God. It says they will be saved. Fair so far? So there's a prayer. Now, you're saying like, well, you're kind of leaving this hanging. Well, the next one will not leave it hanging. What is their prayer? It's not, God, forgive my sins. It's God, rescue me from this destruction that's going on. It's a physical rescue. Now look at back at the passage in your notes here, okay? If you would, please. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you know the way the word saved is used in the Old Testament does not mean how we use it in the New Testament? Do you understand that? We've said that before. I'm not offending your intelligence. I'm just, you have to equate that. That's why, look at here, it says, shall be saved, or you can say, will, or shall be delivered. You can say rescued. And if you're not sure, I know what I'm talking about, read the next part. It says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be, what? Deliverance, which can be translated salvation. But the Old Testament uses the term salvation in a rescue or physical deliverance sense. The Exodus was salvation, but not in the way we think of it. The Exodus was deliverance from Pharaoh's army. That is salvation to them. That's how you understand salvation in the Old Testament. At the end of the tribulation period, there will be people that call on the name of the Lord. And we can understand even by Romans 10:12 that those who are calling on the name of the Lord are believers. I'll prove that. Not this week, next week. Okay. But it says here, for in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be a deliverance or salvation, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. God will rescue these people that, as I understand it, are already saved. They already believe in God. That's why they call on Him. And He rescues them from this destruction. That's the context of Joel 2:32. It's not salvation from sin. And in fact, that's not the context of Romans 10 at all, right? It doesn't even mention sin. In Romans 10:12, it mentions there's no difference. There's no distinction. It's not talking about salvation from sin. He's talking about Jews and Greeks can call on the name of the Lord, and God is abundantly rich toward all of them. Okay. Questions before I give you a preview for next week. Because maybe I've prompted you, and you know, there's things that you're not sure of or whatever yet, or even objections. I've used Romans 10:13 wrongly. Questions, comments? Can I give you just a preview for next week so that you understand? We'll go into more detail. I'll ask one question, but then I'll answer my question. I'll prove it tonight instead of next week. I'll go into it in more detail next week. Next week, we're going to look at the verses after Romans 10:13. And you really couldn't look at those until you understood the context of Joel 2:32. Okay? It's a future event, specific people, time, place. It's a prophecy. It's something that's going to happen. Geographically specific even. Okay? Paul goes on to say, and how shall they call on Him? In whom they have not believed. And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Who are they? How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear? Who are these they people? Where did that come from? I'll answer it, and then I'll prove that people believe. They pray to someone who they already believe in, okay? And then we'll cover it in more detail next week. Paul is understanding that the they are these people all the way at the end of the tribulation period. He's understanding it in the context of how it's presented. That's the only way you can understand it. Who are they? He shifts from whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved to how shall they call on him. Who's they? He's seeing these people in the far future as a real event, real time, real place that's really going to happen. And he talks about they. Specifically them. Okay? That's who he's talking about. I'll explain it more next week, but that's who he's talking about. They doesn't fit anything else. He's already said, God is already rich to everyone who calls on him right now. Right? He's already said that. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? He explains in more detail in the verses that follow, which we'll get into next week. People who pray to someone they already believe in. And if you don't remember a whole lot more about the passage, it's hard to remember stuff, right? At least I find it hard. For God is the same God. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For God is the same, is rich to all who are calling on him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul goes in to say this. Listen to this. Here's a key, and you have to get this. But it's right there. You don't have to know Greek. All you have to do is observe. How shall they call on him in whom they have not, what? Believed. What has to come before call? According to Romans 10. How shall they call on him in whom they have not, what? Believed. What comes? Either you're saved, you cannot say that you're saved by believing when you call. Because one comes before the other. It's sequential. And by the way, he has several sequences there, right? Not just two. You can't believe unless you hear. But how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Belief comes before calling. You don't pray to someone you don't already believe in. You're saved. The Bible is clear. Over 400 times, the Bible talks about you're saved by believing. What did we say? What chapter was it? Genesis 15, 6. I got it wrong last week. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. All the way back in Genesis. Philippian jailer, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, here's the five steps. Here's the four steps. Here's recite this prayer after me. Why don't you say, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? None of that happened. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And your house, right? Same is true for your household. There's one step to salvation because Jesus has done everything else. And we have to have clarity about salvation or we struggle with our assurance, and we certainly can't do a good job of evangelizing if we don't understand clearly what it takes to be saved, right? And again, if you think there's not confusion, pick up any two tracks in almost any church track rack, hopefully not ours, and compare, do this, and it's all over the board. Why? Because people with good intentions are misusing the way the scripture was intended to be used. Okay? And it confuses people and it can even condemn people because it gives them a wrong message. All right, so there's a preview of next week. Who are the they? They are the people that Paul is referring to way in the future. And I'll make that connection more clear next week. But questions or comments? It's a deep study, but it's an important study. It is an essential study to understand Romans 10:13 because it is used over and over and over in a wrong way. and we need to use the Word of God in the right way. Good passages for salvation, John chapter 3, Acts 16. We've used a couple of those. Right? That's where I'd point you. And Romans 3, 4, and 5. Excellent passages if you're going to share the gospel. So let's pray. And then if you are part of the cleaning fellowship, you're welcome to hang around and help clean. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are gracious in helping us understand it, even when we misuse it many times because we haven't really studied it or used it. Lord, I know I've done that many, many, many times. Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to approach your word and understand it thoroughly so we can explain it clearly, especially in the realm of salvation. Lord, we're saved by believing what Jesus has already done. Thank you for that salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.